If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 64, please. Isaiah chapter 64, reading from verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious and infallible truth. Isaiah chapter 64. My text this morning will be the verses that we read. And if I was to put a title on this, I suppose it's a prayer for God to come down. With God's word open before us, we're going to ask for the Lord's help in the preaching of truth. Our Father, we thank thee already for thy presence with us. We pray now thou wilt intensify thy power in the midst. We pray the very atmosphere will be such that we will be even afraid to move. Such will be the presence of God. Now, Lord, you know and I know, I can preach without thee. And I pray for that fresh anointing of God the Holy Spirit to preach in such a way that men and women do not hear a man, but to hear the voice of God. And Father, this message will make a difference in all of our hearts, whether we're saved or not, and will make a difference to this church and this district. To that end, be with me, help me, undertake, I cry unto thee, and I plead with thee, Lord, to exalt your name. That's what I ask today. Exalt your name. Hear and answer prayer, for we offer these things in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Isaiah the prophet lived in a day that was right up there with the worst in the history of Israel. Here the prophet senses that he and his nation are faced with a terrible and hopeless plight. They come face to face with a ruthless enemy and are powerless before them. The Babylonians, who have possessed their land, leave devastation in their path, and nothing and no one seems able or willing to do anything about it. In the verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 64, we read the holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all our present things are laid waste. The temple is desecrated. Built to the glory of God, was now scorched with the torch of the enemy. And the sinking sands of death and decay are blown through the once beautiful city of God by the winds of change, turning it into a desert. The situation was out of control. The downgrade was unstoppable.
God's own people were steeped in slumber and sleep and were so shamefully indifferent to spiritual things. This is borne out from the fact that despite the great falling away, there was only one man on his knees, Isaiah. No one joined the prophet that day for prayer. The prayer meeting was empty. Isaiah prayed alone, confirmed in the verse 7 of Isaiah 64, "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." There was no one who prayed to God. And there was no one who prayed with Isaiah. Perhaps they could never see a day when things would change. But surely the reality was that here was a people who were so used to living in the opposite street of God, they were unwilling to change themselves. But more shockingly, these people were not conscious and had not the presence of God among them. He was nowhere to be found. And this surely must be the ultimate travesty that no doubt underpinned the necessity for Isaiah to cry out for God. Isaiah 63 and the verse 15, he asked God to look down. Now he's asking God to come down. And in this prayer, I want you to notice a few things, and the first thing is, there's an invitation. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." And the first thing in this invitation, we have a cry. "Oh, that thou." A desire that perhaps could be coupled with a mother or a father standing at the bedside of their young child, sick of a fever. And the doctors shake their head and say, "There's nothing we can do for him." And they get to their knees with an earnestness that taxes the very fiber of their being, that echoes through the very corridors of power in the parliaments of glory, where they cry out for God to heal their only son. You see, all great spiritual awakenings is by taking hold of God with a passion, with a power, with a desperation for God to come down. Taking hold of God is akin to pleading with someone who is about to leave, begging them not to leave. Many a young child, many a young boy pleaded with mommy and daddy at the river of death, "Do not cross." Such was the extremity. Many a parent have pleaded with their son or their daughter not to leave home. I remember the first time I heard or seen my father cry was when the second oldest decided many years ago that he was leaving home. I never seen him cry before. And how desperate was the prophet to invite God to come down, or more accurately, to come back. And this is how revival happens. By people who are desperate. People who pray with power for God to come back. In the Isle of Lewis between 1949 and 1953, we had two old ladies in their 80s. One was blind. And that's the way they prayed. In 1859, we had four young men who cried out in a schoolhouse for revival. That's what touches God. We condemned the apostates for years for reading their prayers. But when we analyze our own praying, we just recite them. We say the same things. It doesn't come from the inner recesses of our heart anymore. We're so used to saying the same things. For revival to come, true prayer taxes the very being. For a man to touch God or a woman to touch God, it must come from the very recesses of the soul. Isaiah cried with this earnestness, but it was not only due to the breakdown of all things good and godly, but God had moved away from his people. Hence the greatest calamity of any nation or people or church when God, as it were, packs his bags and walks away. And in this invitation, we not only hear a cry, but we have a crisis. This invitation in Isaiah's day was born out of desperation because a crisis existed amongst the people of God. God had withdrawn himself. There can be no doubt about it that one of the greatest tragedies of the age is that many are leaving the church. I know of even a greater calamity. And I believe today that there is a sobering and a solemn warning to all the churches that not only is there the potential for God to leave its ranks, or the people to leave its ranks, but also the possibility for God to leave also. Revelation chapter 3, we have a first century assembly of God's people. Known as the Laodicean church, this was not only a literal church, but prophetic in that it was representative of the last period of church history. In the verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, we have the word mentioned, Amen, which means the end, the close, the finish, and this indeed is the period that you and I live in today. We are at the close. We are at the finish. We are at the end, and from the beginning to the end, throughout church history, on many occasions, astonishingly, God has been banished from his church. He has left the building. Revelation 3 and 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not to the unsaved. This is to God's people he's speaking to. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. This surely is the threat that looms over the church, that the preacher will enter the pulpit alone. It is the desire of all preachers to excite the hearts of the believers to a deeper interest in spiritual things. But if God is not there to give them success, there will be a dullness, a heaviness, a weariness, a decline in attendance. Prayers may be offered, but God is not there to answer them. Then praise and worship to the one is not there to receive it. While it is true that God promises never to leave us nor forsake us, there is a sense of being not in the midst but outside his people, outside the church, looking on from a distance. He's not in the heart of the church anymore. He's outside. And as a result, the church experience becomes lifeless. Passion and power is replaced by ritual, a mechanical repetition and form of devotion, where there is no consciousness anymore of God is near and no inner experience of the influence and the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit to bless us and to inspire us to live God-fearing lives. It's gone. But rather there's a drawing nigh with our mouth, but our heart is far from him. And plastered over the wall is not the graffiti of the world, but it is those awesome words, Ichabod, the glory hath departed. And thus the excitement of coming to church, aside from the heartaches and hardships of living and giving thanks in public to God, is gone. It's a drudgery to come to church when God is not there. The attendance at the house of worship then becomes a burden rather than a blessing. And the atmosphere is as cold as the walls, and the stench of damp and dry rot is not only rises from the floorboards, but from the sermons and the service and the singing, if God is not there. Is there a sense that this is already happening? Are we in our day witnessing the signs of the withdrawal from God from the church in Ulster? A church that endeavors to serve without the Spirit? The unsaved today can mingle with the saved and they can sing the hymns. They no longer feel uncomfortable and can easily come and go from the house of the holy, trampling underfoot the blood of the Lamb and not bat an eyelid or shed a tear. It's a strange thing today to hear of the conversion of the lost. There seems on the face of it that we're making little impact upon society. We are tempted to ask the question. In the words of Exodus 17 and the verse 6, is the Lord among us or not? We have a cry, we have a crisis. And in this invitation we have a confession. He was calling for the God of heaven to come back, and one would ask the question, why did God go away in the first place? What would make the Lord withdraw from this people? Well, it's answered in the chapter. Isaiah 64 in the verse 5, we read, we have sinned. In Isaiah 59 in the verse 2, but your iniquities, whose iniquities? God's own people. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 64 in the verse 7, thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. You see, the sins of the saints, the sins of you and I who are redeemed by blood, grieves the Spirit to such an extent that he cannot even be in the midst of his own people. God has promised, for two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Oh yes, there's no doubt about that. But the rebellion of the redeemed pushes him away. It's highlighted again in Revelation 3, the sin of the Laodicean church. Amazingly, the head of the church is outside. What was happening inside? The sin of lukewarmness, apathetic to the things of God, no conviction, self-sufficient, full of pride. And what was the mission statement of that church? We have need of nothing. It made him so sick and drove him away. But you know, the Lord wants to come back. Because in that verse we read in Revelation, we read there, I will come into him. The Lord wants to come back to the church in a way that you and I have not experienced in our lifetime. To be in the very heart where the church is on fire for God. He's outside and he's looking for someone or a people to hear him knock and to go, as it were, and open the door. Or in the words of Hosea 5:15, and listen, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. God is waiting for a people to rise up in holiness and in truth. You know why God challenges the church? In general, he targets us, you and I in particular, as invitations, because in Revelation 3:20 it says, if any man or if any woman You know, sometimes we are quick. We are quick to point out the sin of others. Isn't that right? But God doesn't want to hear us confess someone else's sin. He wants you and I to confess our own sin. Remember Daniel chapter 9, he was praying for his people, but before he did so, he didn't get down on his knees and he said, "Lord, that boy behind me, he's this, he's that, she's this, she's that, and your man over there, they do this and do that." No! What did he say? And I quote, chapter 9, 4, "I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession." You see, when Christ asked the question in Matthew 26, 21, "Who shall betray me?" one of the disciples responded in the verse 25 and said, "Is it I?" Who's holding back the blessing? Is it I? Yes, God is sovereign in revival. But there is a responsibility in our part to see to it that you and I do not hinder the blessing of God coming our way. You know, can it be said that you and I are no longer sensitive to sin? And things we do now are practices that we would have looked upon years ago as the activity of those that were backslidden. Isn't that right? We ourselves are unmoved from the fact that we no longer walk in the old paths. But we are content to do so. Is it any wonder God cries from Holy Scripture? He screams, as it were, from the sanctuary today in the words of Haggai 1:7. "Consider your ways." That's the message for God today. Consider your ways. I quote from an incident in the Isle of Lewis. There was a young man and he rose to his feet. And he quoted from Psalm 24. Listen very carefully. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." He closed his Bible. And then he began to say, listen, "It seems to me," this is his very own words, and I'm quoting, "it seems to me so much humbug to be waiting as we are waiting, to be praying as we are praying, when we ourselves are not rightly related to God." Then he lifted up his hands toward heaven and prayed, "O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" And then he fell to his knees. And there was a powerless that night that shook the heavens, and an awareness of God gripped all those that gathered, because there was one brave enough, touched by God, to confess, "Lord, is my hands clean?" He was not a pretender. He was not a bluffer. He completely gave himself over to God. "Is my hands clean, Lord?" We have an invitation. Then we have a visitation. We read, "All that thou wouldest come down." You see, this is when the Lord comes back to his church and takes the rightful place in the very heart of the believers. And in this visitation, we have a power. We have a power unleashed, the like of which is unmatched and unrivaled in any period of church history. When God steps down from his heavenly domain to the very earth he created as the result of one man's prayer. Imagine! He rends the very heavens. The veil was rent in twain the day Christ died, from top to bottom in Matthew 27 and the verse 51, so that we could go directly to God. Now there's a rending again, this time so that he can come directly to us, and to us, and that's revival. God coming down. Another young man rose to his feet in the Isle of Lewis to see where the young people have such potential in our churches. You can be so great an influence and an instrument of blessing. You can turn this church, you can turn your wee country upside down, young man, young woman, in the congregation. But I quote, this young man rose to his feet. And he said, he seemed to be gazing into a door in heaven. In the midst, he saw the Lord, and he composed himself, and he cried out for God to come back and for God to come down. He said, and I quote, there is a power there. Let it loose. And at that moment, the power of God fell upon the congregation. What meetings there must have been. When God comes down. In Ephesians 2:2, the Bible refers to the Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And as such encamps his battalion or army in the very skies above us. As strategic places where God's people dwell, he seeks to hinder the blessing, bombard the church with every weapon that he can roll out of his great, massive and deadly arsenal so he can crush and he can close the church. But when God rends the heavens, the armies of Satan run for cover. God storms them not like a fireball out of hell, but a fireball out of heaven. And the way is opened up like the Red Sea for the surge and the shower to fall upon his people. That's revival. What is Ezekiel 34:26? I will cause the shower to come down. Little wonder the devil doesn't want you and I to pray for revival. He knows the consequences of God the Lord coming in the midst of his people. We read there in our reading about that the mountains might flow down. We read it twice. There's a double take on the fact that the mountains might flow down. We're speaking here of the power of God and his visitation. Imagine, think about it. To dissolve the rockiest mountain and melt them as melted in a furnace, which is made liquid and cast into whatever shape he pleases to make it. My friend, today we have many mountains. The hardest sinner can be broken by God. And God can make him whatever he desires him to be, such as his power. The sinful saints that have allowed ourselves to become hindrances to the blessing and have become hard and cold with reference to our love for God, the Lord Jesus Christ can break us again. He can remold us like these people in the verse 8. We are the clay and thou art the potter. A church or a community can be molded into something that you and I have never ever seen before. Such is the power of God in revival. Man, we've become so proud, haven't we? We become, as God's people, so proud. Yet, when God comes, there's a change. When God, the Holy Spirit, there's a massive change amongst the people of God. Such is his power. We have the false church that has waged war against the gospel over the ages and has been the vehicle upon which many are traveling to hell, referred to in Revelation as the whore of Babylon, who sits on seven mountains. Not one, seven mountains. And if that mountain be topped at the end time appearing, what mountain of falsehood can stand in his way in the deluge of revival today? None! There are many mountains in your life and mine that have caused us all to faint for fear. And God here is doubly saying to you and I, he will remove them. There are many hills of difficulty, discouragement, disillusionment that we have had to climb on the journey of life, and sometimes the hills become mountains and we just can't surmount them. They're so large it breaks our spirit. We stand at the bottom of our trouble and we look up and what is towering over us just seems impossible to overcome. But God is saying to you this morning, you will not have to climb it because I'm going to remove it. And your personal mountain can be turned into whatever you desire it to become. Such is the power of God. Isaiah 44, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And what was a struggle for you, my brother and sister, will be a struggle no more when God intervenes in power. In this visit we had a power. And then we have a pass. In the verse 3 it says, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Isaiah was reminding God that this is no new thing. You have done this before. He draws inspiration from the past. Exodus 3 verse 8, I am come down to deliver them. Remember the 10 plagues and all the subsequent horrors that was inflicted upon the enemy? They never imagined. God's people never imagined for a moment that these things would happen in order that Pharaoh would let God's people go. There are many times you and I pray and we never realize what God has to do in His providence or allow in order for our prayers to be answered. Terrible things that we look not for. God has come down before in Ulster 150 years ago. Why not again? Ulster has experienced revival. Coleraine has experienced revival. Why not again? And not only do we have, with reference to a visit, a power, a past, but we have a promise here. A promise in the verse 5 of Isaiah 64. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. You see, the Lord promises to meet His people. And more so when confronted with a man like Isaiah who is thirsting for His return. The extremity of the hour will demonstrate that here is a man that fulfilled the criteria for something spectacular and wonderful to happen. Hence the promise Isaiah penned himself in chapter 44 in the verse 3. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. God has promised revival for those that thirst after it, just like Isaiah. Again, in the Isle of Lewis, there was a gathering of ministers and elders, and one of the elders was asked to arise to speak, and he did, and this is what he said. God, did you know that your honor is at stake? You gave the promise that you would pour water on the thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And what are you doing about it? He paused. And he cried out again, your honor is at stake. And I now challenge you to pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And in a moment, the book records that the actual room shook like a leaf. And they went out that night and the whole village was touched and moved by men and women crying out, what must I do to be sealed? God is a God of promise. If He has promised you something, it's not a matter of will it happen, but when it will happen. And we need to learn to plead the promise of God. If God has given you a promise, my brother, my sister, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, this morning, it will happen. Thirdly and finally, we had an invitation, a visitation, and now we have a manifestation, and I'll quickly go through. In this manifestation, we have God's presence. You see, revival is a manifestation of the presence of the King. In our reading this morning, then, 3 times, it is referred to, at thy presence, at thy presence, at thy presence. And you know, when God speaks once, it's enough to take notice, but when He mentions something 3 times, we really need to listen. And 3 times we have mentioned thy presence. Everything you see that is mentioned in relation to a supernatural work of God, the foundation is the presence of the King. God is the supreme characteristic of revival. The presence of God, as we know from Scripture, maketh a feast. It's not a preacher. It's not a singer. It's God Himself. And when we read there, and when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. Oh, when God comes in revival, God mounts the pulpit. God fills the prayer room. God is in the heart of the people, and not only in the church, but in the community itself. Mark 2 and verse 1, and I read and I quote for you. And it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. And what happened when Jesus was in the house? When the presence of the Master was in the house, listen to it. The city was moved. In the verse 2 and straightway, many were gathered together, so much that there was no room to receive them. When cold rain hears that Jesus is in the midst, man, this church will be too small. You'll have to get speakers out to your new hall. That's what happens when God is in the midst. Christ was in the house. Oh, you hear in America of these preachers, and they wear suits that you and I would have to take mortgages out to pay for them. And they put their name up in lights and everything else. Nonsense, that's the flesh. When we want a real and lasting work for God, a real deep spiritual moving of the Spirit of God, it'll be when Christ is in the house. Matthew 8:14-15, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife, mother, laid sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Why? Because Jesus was in the house. Duncan Campbell in the Isle of Lewis, and he wrote a book, When God Stepped Down. And he said, and I quote, suddenly men and women all over the parish were gripped by fear of God. And then he said, you met God in the meadows. You met him in the moorlands. You met him in the homes of the people. What did he say? God seemed to be everywhere. That's revival. God is in the house. Not an evangelical effort. That's great and all that. Not anything organized in the humanity speaking. But all revival when God grips the community and God grips the people of God as 150 years ago. Yes, we have His presence, and then we have the purpose in Isaiah 64, verse 2. We read there, or we will read, that they may know and tremble at Thy presence. And then we read, to make Thy name known to Thy adversaries. You see, the world mocks at Christianity today. Oh, you can say anything about Jesus Christ and nobody bats an eyelid, but say anything about the false religions that are damning millions to hell and they'll have you in court. But oh, when God comes, the world has to recognize that something's happened to the church and the community. And the whole conclusion that they are forced to come to is that God the Lord is at work. The glory of God is paramount in revival. It's not about denominations. It's not about preachers. It's all about God. Every account you read in revival, whether it's in the street or the church, the people's attention is taken up with the Lord Himself. One of old said, it is hard to get people to services today which the only attraction is God. Matthew Henry said, we cannot worship God aright unless we worship God alone. God is the centerpiece. And you know, when you look and read about revival, it's not always the well-known in Christian circles that are used. They're instrumental in this great work of the moving of the Spirit. You see, God will not share His glory with any other because none of us are worthy. God will not share His glory with a proud preacher or a proud Christian or a proud singer or someone who's the work of God to elevate Himself. God will push that person aside. God goes for the person that's unknown. Perhaps today you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, well, I couldn't speak in public. I'm not very much to the fore in the work of God. I find it hard to speak to people. I just like to come and pray, and I don't like to be in the forefront. My brother, my sister, you could be the very one that will be instrumental in opening the floodgates or the door of revival. Perhaps it is you that is keeping this church open. No one really gives you a second thought. People will talk about your man. Boy, he's some prayer. He's some preacher. She's some singer. He's great at this and she's great at that. But they never mention your name. But all the while, you, my brother, my sister, are the main instrument that's keeping perhaps this church open in your unassuming ways, because in the secret place you have a special relationship with the Most High, because your interest is God and God alone. And then finally we have patience. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world men have not heard or perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now we often use this verse to refer to heaven. And of course we could use this verse to refer to heaven, but it doesn't refer to heaven. It refers to what God does in answer to prayer. Of course, we cannot begin to imagine what awaits us in the glory. But we need not have to wait until that day of crowning, where we will take our seat at the very throne of God to reign with him, not because we're a member of a church, not because we are of the Protestant community, but because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we will take our place in the glory. But we don't have to wait to that day to experience something extraordinary. God can give you and I extraordinary experiences and blessings this side of eternity in answer to prayer, on a scale that you and I, in our Christian life, and I don't care how long you're a Christian, that you have never experienced before. Even our greatest dream, our greatest thought as to what can befall us in blessing, will not compare to what God has in store as he manifests his power and blessing in our lives. If we will but wait and be patient to manifest, to wait on the power and blessing of God. The reverse in Psalm 37 verse 3, and it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. I close with these comments. Protestant Ulster, slipping further and further away from what made us unique in the world, the privilege of gospel preaching in every corner. But today, you and I know very well that we have churches that are crumbling, preachers that are compromising, people that are not getting converted. The land is not God conscious. And even today we've got to admit it, whether you want to admit it or not, we are ruled by those that have butchered us and bombed us for 30 years. Such is the perilous state that our province is in today. Well, thank God you and I have it in our grasp to turn the tide, to make a difference. Because we know the one that can change thing around. C.H. Spurgeon asked a question. Listen to this very carefully. C.H. Spurgeon asked a question to a Methodist minister many years ago. And I quote, your denomination during the last year has not increased. You usually had large increases to your numbers. You were never so rich as now. Your ministers were never so well educated. You never had such good churches as now. And yet you never had so little success. What are you doing? And the answer came back from the Methodist minister. It has driven us to our knees. This is the pivot upon which everything hinges. Like Isaiah, who was on his knees. And what is 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their lands. Some of the older folk might be tempted to say, the old days were great in the Free Presbyterian Church. And so they were. And I don't believe we will ever see it again. But oh no, I say in the words of Haggai 2 in the verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord. The restoration of the redeemed makes revival not something we read in books, but it can be a reality. It just takes an Isaiah to touch God and invite Him to come down. I say to you, they're unsaved in the meeting perhaps. There's a revival today of satanic power, the like of which we have never seen. We are no doubt living in the great end time apostasy that is predicted and prophesied in the Word of God. And His purpose is to sweep you away and to take you away. And we will encourage you this morning to cry out to God. For if you do not cry out today, you may be lost and you will endure a crisis that there's no way back from. Because what preacher can adequately describe the horrors of a dim, damned sinner who dare die without Jesus Christ? Revival. It can be our experience. It can be a reality for you and me. May God help us to get to our knees.